Good morning. All right, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that this gospel has been preached to us, and yet here we are gathered this morning, once again in 1 Peter, that we can learn again of the magnificence of the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, as the song said, that we are saved by the blood of the crucified one, and in that we will rejoice. Father, open our hearts and our minds this morning to hear your word, and give us a blessed time of praising you around the table. In this we greatly rejoice, in the precious name of Christ. Amen.
Good morning. There's no place like home, hot as it may be. Listen to just a couple of verses from Psalm 119. How blessed are those who observe thy testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. We're coming to the last section of our paragraph, our one sentence in 1 Peter chapter 1. And believe it or not, we should move a little faster past this point. But the passage has three different groups in mind. The first is the prophets of the Old Testament, and they were searchers, seekers. Then the evangelists of the New Testament, they were proclaimers. Then the angels who reside in heaven, they are observers. There's a reason that Peter has included this in his opening statement to the readers of his epistle, and that is what we want to look at this morning. When you look at Psalm 119, it's written in Hebrew. But the Septuagint is a translation into Greek, and so you can take New Testament words that are found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and you can find them right smack dab in Psalms. And it gives us a little bit of a hint of what Peter is talking about. And two of the words that are found repeatedly in Psalm 119 is the word observe. Blessed are those who observe his testimonies. The word observe is, it's a word to watch, look carefully at, to the point of doing something. Blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek thee with all their heart. This word seek is also found in 1 Peter and numerous times in Psalm 119. And both the concepts have to do with looking closely and searching. Now, if you just move back, into the 50s, into the 40s, it was hard to search things out. If you wanted to know about a subject, you had to go to the library. And you had to work through the card files and pull books off the shelf, find the pages you were looking for. Took a lot of time. Things have changed in the electronic age, haven't they? Now there's Google. And so I go out to Google the other day, and I'm looking for free MP3 books, and I just get the word F in there. It's all I get in. And all of a sudden, it tells me, do you want to go to Facebook? Do you want to go to Firefox? Do you want to go to Frontier Airlines? Searching's easy, isn't it? That's not the way it used to be. The interesting thing is, if you think about searching today, and my goodness, there is tons of stuff on the World Wide Web about the Bible. And there are all kinds of books on the World Wide Web that you can read about the Bible or listen to. On the way to Colorado, I had downloaded a wonderful book. I'd read it long ago, but Grace and I listened to it again. It's the book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And on the way to Colorado, we listened to that. What a great use of time. On the way home, half the way home, we listened to War and Peace. It's a great book, too, but it's not about the Bible, in case you didn't know. And then the other half of the way home, we listened to another fantastic book, Ministries of Mercy, The Call of the Jericho Road. So here's this huge, wide, worldwide web, and we're all out there. I mean, half of you in this room are on Facebook all day long. Charlie's always reporting to me what you're saying. We have spies in the assembly. Of course, that means Charlie's on Facebook all day long, too. He just pretends he's working. So all this information's out there. And all you have to be able to do is take this finger and double click. I know that's hard for some of you. But in this day of all this information, Christians know less about their Bible. If you survey the well-known writers, Christian writers, good writers, who are popular, they bemoan the ignorance of the church today. Because, let's face the fact. Email's too easy. You want to see what your friend said. Facebook's too easy. It all pops right out there in front of your face. And so even with good intentions to go look into godly matters, Everything else pops up, and it's so interesting. I mean, as soon as I click on the internet, I can't help but go to Amazon. And as soon as I get there, it says, "Hello, Craig D. Nelson." It knows me. And it says, "Craig, you might want this book." And I start looking down. I say, "Sure enough, I want that one, and that." And pretty soon, I've got a cart full, and 30 minutes has gone by. You ever like that? Maybe it's not Amazon for you. Maybe it's something else. How many of us could say with the psalmist, "I observe your testimonies. I watch them. I'm careful about them. When I want to know truth, I search it out." How many of us could say, "Lord, I seek you. I'm searching for you with all my heart." The writer to the Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God's not interested in any casual affair with His believers. No, He wants a relationship that's like this, and He wants people who say, "Wow, God, you are beautiful and wonderful and magnificent, and I want to find you out." That's what God wants. And so God says, if you're just going to be half-hearted about this, forget it. You won't find me. But if you want to know me, you draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Today we're going to talk about investigation, proclamation, and observation. And both of them, all three of them, have to do with the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we ask that you would bless our time and work in our hearts, because everyone who's here who trusts in you, well, we need your strength, Lord, because we're weak. And the things of this world, they creep in so easily. But we thank you that you're gracious and that you promise us, you assure us, you will get us from point A to point B, from salvation to glorification. We thank you for that. But we also know that we're responsible in this journey. And so we want to be the kind of people who are known to be investigators, seekers, searchers, and that we find you and we are diligently rewarded by you. So bless our time together now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. So then we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and you remember where we are in 1 Peter. We're in this one long sentence he's writing to these churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia, all parts of what we would call modern day Turkey. And these are people who most likely are Jewish believers who have been dispersed in connection maybe with the stoning of Stephen, and they've been scattered abroad, and they've gone out. And as you read in Acts, if you've read in Acts chapter 11, they went out and they were speaking the word to Jews only, but then some of them branched out to Gentiles, and people didn't like them talking about Christ, and so they began to suffer. And so Peter is writing this message to them. And the message is really simple, because we can think of Peter in three parts: salvation, submission, and suffering. So first he's going to talk about the greatness of salvation, and that's what we've been looking at. And there are implications to that because of its grandeur that begin in verse 13 of chapter 1. Then we're going to talk about submission, because the truth of the matter is we can avoid suffering if we choose not to submit. So God says, okay, here it is. This is what I want you to do. Oh, I observe your testimonies. And we say, wait a minute, God, wait a minute. That's too hard. Not sure I want to do that. I know what it's going to cost. And so he talks about submission, saying, okay, yes, if you submit, you will suffer. And then finally, the final section that we will come to in our study of 1 Peter is actually about suffering and the glories that are to follow. But in this sentence, after the introduction, grace and mercy be yours in fullest measure, then there are actually three sections in this paragraph. The first we have looked at in verses 3-5, which talks about blessing God. The eulogy of God, we called it. And we're blessing God because God has caused us through his mercy to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's exactly what we need, isn't it? Because nobody can go on if there's no hope. When hope dies, people give up. And we reminded ourselves, now, when we talk about hope in the Bible, it's not like the way we use the word hope today. Well, I hope to make $50,000 this year. And that means, well, there's a good chance I might not. Maybe there's a good chance I will. I don't know. But in the Bible, when the word hope is used, it's certain. We've been born again through his mercy to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we're going to obtain this inheritance. It's already ours by birthright because we belong to the Father. And we're going to inherit with Christ, who inherits everything. And it's an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and cannot fade away. And it's reserved right now by God for us. He's reserving it, the one who sits in heaven. And he's protecting us for that day. He's guarding us through faith so that we will obtain this inheritance. Because after all, we're saved by faith. Right? That doesn't mean, okay, today I trusted Christ, I've saved, and now I don't have to trust him anymore. No, this is an ongoing faith. We're saved by faith. And so God is in the process, by his power, of protecting us through faith. Our faith keeps on going. That doesn't mean there are no lapses. Of course, we're sinners. We stumble. We fall. And lots of times, in fact, whenever we sin, we're not trusting Christ, are we? At that point in time, we're saying, no, Lord, I think I know a better way. But God keeps us in faith so that we will obtain this salvation. And he's saying, bless God. This salvation is tremendous. It's fabulous. It's what keeps Christians going, this hope. And so if you think down through the centuries, if you've ever read the Book of Martyrs, if you read stories from the 20th century, where in the 20th century more Christians suffered and lost their life and were persecuted than all of the centuries put together, it's not getting better in that sense, is it? If you read it, you discover, what does it take to say, well, I can lose my family for Christ. I can lose my life for Christ. I can lose my reputation for Christ. I can be beat up for Christ. What does it take? Hope. This is just temporal. It's only 70 years compared to forever. I can do it by the power of God. And so having said, blessed be God, that means say great things about God. God is good. Look what he's done for us. And then in verses 6-9, he talks about how the fact that this hope goes on, this blessing goes on, in spite of the fact that right now, if it's necessary, we might be undergoing a lot of pain, grief, sorrow, trauma, and suffering. Because, well, we know our God. He's testing our faith. By his power, he's making it stronger. How? By pushing it and pushing it and putting us in circumstances where we have to trust him. And as we do, it gets stronger and stronger to get us through the long run to the end. But the process of this suffering is very painful. And so he says, bless God, even though now, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials. And we talked about that section. And then if you would, just look down in your Bible. Down at verse 9, as he comes to the end of the section about suffering, he says in verse 9, obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, when we think of the word soul in the Bible, we shouldn't think of soul versus body. Not in Peter's use. That's not what he's talking about. Peter is talking about the whole person. And he's using a word obtain, which is a payment, a recompense. The recompense of faith is the final salvation of the person. That's the recompense that lies ahead. Of course, we can only get there because God is protecting us through his power, pushing us on in our faith, and as the outcome, the final outcome, the salvation of the person. So, yeah, in the meantime, as we live for Christ, some people are going to suffer immensely. Some maybe not as much, but all are going to suffer because they're Christians. And we're going to explore those ways in 1 Peter of the various kinds of sufferings that he's talking about. And of course, he doesn't talk about every kind of suffering. But in the end, all the martyrs down through the centuries and all the people who are unknown, whose reputation was marred and injured because they were Christians, and all the people who lost their wealth, and all the people who ended up in jail, and all the people who stuck it out in a relationship and suffered because of their following Christ, all of those people, in the end, they have a new body in the kingdom where there's no pain, no sorrow, only rejoicing with Christ. So obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, which is the lead-in to the last three verses. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, concerning this salvation. So he wants to end up now with this final word about salvation. And he's going to talk, the main emphasis is on the prophets of the Old Testament. Prophets of the Old Testament who by revelation began to see something about this salvation. And they wrote it down and it was recorded and they were serving, the text says, you and me, serving us. Well now, the serving means they've put something out there for us. Surely we live in New Testament times and we've seen the full fulfillment of what they were serving up. I don't want to break it. We've seen the partial fulfillment of what they're serving up. But if they're serving something up, that means, well, we ought to take hold of it. Which means there's much value to be gained from the Old Testament in addressing the subject we love so much. Salvation by grace through faith. So look at what he says in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here are the prophets, and they get messages, and they're beginning to think about this, and they're thinking, wow, what is this? Here's suffering, and then here's glory. And they're wondering, okay, who is it talking about? They know it's Messiah. They're not that ignorant. But they're looking for the person. Is this person in our day? Is it time now? And it's revealed to them, it's not time now. It's in the future. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In verse 16, Jesus, in the midst of his section on parables in Matthew, says, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." Wow. So they're writing down these words as God's making revelation to them. And they see two things: suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And Jesus tells us this is precisely what the Old Testament is about. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. You remember two disciples were going to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus joins them, but his person is hidden. They see him, but they don't know it's Jesus. And they're talking along the road, and he says to them, what are these things you're talking about? And they stop and they look at him and say, "Are you the only person visiting Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? About Jesus the Nazarene, who went about doing good, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and in the sight of man, who was a prophet. And we were hoping that he would redeem Israel, but he was delivered up by the elders and crucified. And he was buried, and some of our women went to the tomb, and they didn't find his body there. And they came back saying, we saw a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of the other disciples went and saw it just as they said, but they didn't see Jesus. They're sad. And now it's the third day. They'd remembered. Jesus said, "I'm going to die, but on the third day I'll rise." And they see no Jesus. Their hopes are dashed. Verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer many things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And then if you would, just glance down to verse 44. "Now he said to them," now he's gathered in the room with the 12. "Now he said to them, these were my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Just a little aside. What's proclaimed? Faith? No. Repentance. for the forgiveness of sin. To whom? To all the nations. So we're reminded, aren't we, that repentance and faith in many cases are almost interchangeable in the scriptures. Because faith says, I trust Christ died for my sins. But anybody who's going to trust Christ dying for their sins is someone who says, my sins are awful. I need a Savior. I turn from them. Clearly, at the first expression of faith, no one knows all of their sin by any stretch of the imagination. Nor do they know all that Christ tells them to trust. This is a growing process. But faith and repentance are flip sides of the same coin, if you will. So when we say, by grace you've been saved through faith, let's not suppose that repentance is not mixed in there. It is mixed in there. That's why Paul said, I was commissioned to preach repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. At any rate, after the resurrection, then, Jesus opens up the scriptures. And what does he do? He takes all three portions of the Old Testament and he shows them that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again and enter into his glory. And the prophets are searching and investigating and trying to understand the circumstances, the time, the person. Oh, the implications are hitting home to them. Their knowledge is not like ours because we're post-cross, but this is magnificent in their eyes. This is stupendous. The idea of Isaiah 53. That there would be a substitute for their sin, a fulfillment of Leviticus. And so they want to know. And so like a miner who goes deep into the earth and works hard and doesn't see the light of day because he's in search of silver or gold, these prophets are in search of knowledge. Lord, this is magnificent. This is tremendous. Is it for me? And the answer is no, not for you. They're serving us. Well, so think of when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. This is soon after the resurrection of Jesus. There wasn't the book of Romans yet. There wasn't the book of 1 Peter. There was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What did he have? He had the Old Testament. And he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch from the Old Testament. Can you do that? Can you think your way through the Bible and say, yeah, I see what Jesus is saying. All the scriptures speak about me, starting in Genesis, all the way through. And when you get the Psalms, do you see, can you think, oh, there's Psalm 2 about Jesus being installed on Zion, heavenly Mount Zion. There he is. He's in charge. It's a messianic psalm. Can you think of Psalm 8? It's messianic. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 34, Psalm 45, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, and a myriad of other psalms. I've only mentioned the most famous. Can you think your way through Isaiah, aside from Isaiah 53, and say, yeah, there's fulfillment in Isaiah 52, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 63, Isaiah... It opens up a vast vista. How about that? You got a Colorado, and you know, you just can't think anymore. It's just, you sit out in the sun, it fries your brain. So... Can you think through like that? Can you think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Can you think of Genesis chapter 22? Take your son, your only son. Can you give the gospel from that? Can you think of the life of Joseph and how Joseph is a type? Can you give the gospel from that? Can you think of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10? Can you think of the life of David? On and on it goes. The Old Testament is speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to follow. Well, that's what Peter's talking about. And isn't it quite something? Turn to Mark chapter 8. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed and after 3 days to rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on God's interests, but man's interests." Here Jesus tells them, three times each in the Synoptic Gospels, the Son of Man, he's going to be rejected and spit upon and scourged and turned over to the Gentiles, and he's going to be put to death, and on the third day he rise. He's going to suffer, and then he's going to enter into his glory. And Peter is the very one who says, no, Lord. You don't understand. It's not going to be like this. And then he gets that little mild reproof. Mild, right? "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. That'll make you step back, wouldn't it? Being called Satan by the Lord of the universe, because what you're thinking is really satanic. So Peter is the very one who was rebuked. And Peter is the very one who writes an epistle that talks about sufferings and the glories to follow. Don't be concerned about the fiery ordeal that has come upon you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But to the degree that you suffer for Christ, rejoice, so that you also may share in his glory, exult in his glory. And Peter says, I'm your fellow elder who's a witness to the sufferings of Christ and the partakers of the glory to follow. Oh, Peter got the message, didn't he? When one comes to Christ, this life is full of suffering because we're a Christian. Well, maybe in America right now, it's not too bad, but it's coming. It's coming. And the question is, when it comes, will we stand the test? Will we say, yeah, I'll observe your testimonies. I'll seek you, Lord, with all of my heart. Now, it's interesting, because Peter himself, he quotes from the Old Testament in Peter, and he's telling us of various passages that speak of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that are to follow. Turn to, or just glance down to 1 Peter chapter 1. I got the wrong place. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That's just this huge reference back to what? Leviticus. And he's saying, look, all of Leviticus is a prophecy to be fulfilled in Christ. He's the Lamb. He's the precious one. And then look ahead to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 21. He says, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. What is that a reference to? Clearly, Isaiah 53. So Peter's saying, you look back. And you see just what they served up to us. Suffering, then glory. Look back up a little further in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Two things to say there. Look at verse 10. It's a reference back to what? Hosea, chapters 1, 2, and 3, about Hosea, who goes and takes a wife who's a prostitute. And then she's off in her prostitution, and he takes money and he buys her back and brings her home. That's fulfilled in Christ. Both to the nation of Israel, whom God had rejected, you are not my people. But Paul applies it to Gentiles in Romans chapter 9. You are my people. So Hosea is a reference to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. He buys back his people, and there's this wonderful, magnificent marriage. But look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What are those words? Where do you see them? They're in the Old Testament. Who are they speaking of? They're speaking of Israel. But now Peter's taken them, and he's looked back, and he said, oh, Christ suffered. And Christ has entered into his glory. And what has it done? It's taken Old Testament words applied to Israel, and now it's applied it to the church. You are his people. Oh, you love this one. Look into chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is, eight persons, the word is souls, eight lives were brought safely through the water. Catch it. What does he say? And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers were subjected to him. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Ooh, be careful with that one. But we're going to get there. But what is Peter doing? He's saying, go back and look at the flood and look at the way people were saved. And it's saying something about Jesus. Baptism is. The flood is. It's fulfilled in baptism. And then, if you would, just one more, and we'll move on. Turn to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5. And this is just to show that the pattern of Christ is our pattern as well. Look at verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter says, you're going to suffer. All the brethren out in the world are suffering. But like Jesus, first suffering, then glory. The God of all peace, he himself's going to do this. He's going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He's going to bring you to glory. And so just a minute trace in Peter. Peter believes exactly what he's sharing with us in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. The prophets, they looked, and it was so magnificent to them. Not that they had full understanding of even what they were saying, but it was so astounding that they said to themselves, who is this Messiah? Is he in our time? When will this be? And they discovered through revelation that they were not serving themselves, but they're serving you and me. And so they've offered up to us, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit and his inspiration, the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is where we can turn in the midst of trouble, and we can see all the predictions of Christ who suffers and the glory that follows. And we see exactly that. Jesus did suffer, and he rose from the dead. And we believe and we know that he's ascended. Like it says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, he's at the right hand of God. Another reference to the Old Testament of the glory of Christ. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We can go back there and we can look and we can find comfort, because we say, well, look, this is what was happening back in 700, 800, 900 BC. And it's all come to fruition. And that means exactly what Jesus is saying about me. It will happen too. Isn't that right? And so Peter is bringing this forward to say, bless God. Look, this has been God's plan all along. It's the plan of the ages. It's wonderful. It's grand. It's stupendous. Problem with American Christians is we're not so sure that we want the suffering. And so J.I. Packer, one of the writers I was reading the other day, said the same thing as J.I. Packer. Christianity in America is about 10 miles wide and a half an inch deep. Can we say with the psalmist, how blessed is the man who observes, watches, looks in, keeps your testimonies? He seeks after you with all his heart. Search. Search. And so the prophets discovered by revelation that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us when they were speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. It was revealed to them, verse 11, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who... The word preach is the word evangelized. To those who evangelized you, by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to notice two things. We'll deal with this one quickly, and then we'll move on to the last point, which will be quick also. Anthony, however, pointed out that I've been gone for 3 weeks. You add that together with this week, and I need to make it up. And since I give an hour plus an extra 15 minutes for free, that amounts to 5 hours. So hold on to your seatbelts. So think about this evangelization. First of all, the prophets, they got their message by the Holy Spirit. And the evangelists, they gave the message by the Holy Spirit. And think of the early evangelists. Well, think of Peter, after all. Peter's the one who said, "Oh, not so, Lord. No, 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 no. This will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan." Then you come to Acts chapter 4. You tell us, who should we obey? You or God? We must obey God rather than men. And what's it cost him? It cost him stripes. A caning. No simple paddling like you give your kid. No, it would not be allowed in the United States. It's abusive. It's a beating on the back. Maybe up to 39 times you're raw. You can't hardly stand it. And what did they do? Acts chapter 5. They walked away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's what the evangelists did. Those who announced this news by the Holy Spirit. Wow. In other words, just as the prophets, they're looking in their own prophecies and their fellow prophets' prophecies, and they're saying, this is tremendous. And then when the apostles wake up after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit descends upon them with power, they say, wow, this is absolutely fabulous. Beat my back, I'm going to tell it. Is that great? That's what he's telling us here. And then finally, the last point. Things into which angels long to look. Well, you think, for example, of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. When Jesus came, he did not take on the seed of angels. He took on the seed of Abraham. So here are angels up in heaven, and they're not all-knowing. They're watching, they're observing, and this long to look into is this expression of someone who can peer in without being seen. It's the very word that's used of Michael as the ark is being brought to Jerusalem, and every six paces, two sacrifices are made before they move. And there's David in the linen ephod dancing and jumping up and down in praise to the Lord. And there's all this music going on as they're celebrating God and who he is. And Michael looks out through the window and she sees her husband dancing. And she has not the same heart for God. And she despises him. It's the word that's used. It's the word that's used in Genesis. There was a famine, and so Isaac takes his bride, and he moves a little territory. God says, you can't go out of the land of Canaan, but he moves into Elimelech's territory. And Elimelech's looking out through the window. He can't be seen. And what does he see? Well, he sees something he shouldn't see. He sees Isaac making love to his wife. The reason I brought that up is that's our culture. They don't want to be seen. Double click. I can see things. Nobody can see me. That I'm not supposed to see. Here are the angels. They cannot be seen, but they want to see magnificent, tremendous things. Things into which angels long to look. And imagine, these elect angels, they've been there when man was made. They've been there when Adam acted like a wimp and turned his back on God. They've been there through all the Old Testament history and all the failure of Israel under God's magnificent, gracious law. They've been there. They've seen it. They've been there when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in the heights of heaven are in the deepest unity of love, that they know something about the God. They're the protectors of His holiness. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then they see the second person of the triune God. They're looking intently, being born of a virgin. Strange enough. Taking on the seed of man, the seed of Abraham. They see him doing all those miracles and healing all those people and rejected and mocked and spit upon. They see him crucified. They hear him utter those words on the cross, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. They're awestruck. This God, our God, would do this for these rebellious people? And the answer is yes. And so Jesus tells us. He's at a feast. The Pharisees notice he eats with sinners, tax collectors, the despised. It probably means the IRS and the prostitutes. Jesus is eating there. And he tells them a little parable. He says to them, "Look, it's like a man who has 100 sheep and one goes astray. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open pasture and he goes and he seeks for the one lost one? When he finds him, he throws him over the shoulder and he comes back rejoicing and he calls his friend, 'Rejoice with me, I've found my sheep.' So the angels in heaven rejoice more over one sinner who repents." Remember, we're in Luke now. I'm quoting to you from Luke. We read at the end of Luke, "Go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sin." So we're talking about faith, if you will. They rejoice over more over one sinner who repents, who comes to faith in Christ, than over the 99 who don't need to. They've already done it. And there's a big celebration in heaven. Why? Because they've been looking down and they want to see, and they're intently involved, looking. Wow, look what God has done. He's taken Adam, who threw him off, and God cast him out of the garden. He's taken Adam and his race, and he said to him, "Here, look. I'll pay the penalty. I'll pay the price for your sin. I'll go to the cross for you. I will suffer in a moment in time as the God-man all that is required of you in the hell of eternity. I'll suffer it there for you so the debt is paid in full. I'll do that. And then I will take you with me to glory in this whole vast inheritance that I'm getting. It's yours. It's yours." So Peter says, "Okay, friends, bless God. Bless Him. Look at the hope He's given us. Here we are. We've seen His grace. It's been announced to us, and probably most people in this room have experienced it. It's ours. So that it doesn't matter now if we're poor or rich. It doesn't matter now if we have health or we don't have health. All these things are insignificant, because what awaits us is the one who's already gone into heaven, and he's taken the throne of David, and he's seated. And like it says at the end of Peter, rulers and authorities and powers, they've been subjected to him. He's at the right hand of God. He has it, and it's ours. Isn't that great? Wow. And so Peter says, look, I'm writing to you to tell you, bless God and stand firm. What's a little suffering in light of all that lies ahead? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I'd like to ask you to turn all of us into investigators, seekers, searchers after you. We want to be the kind of people who know truth, who seek it out, who watch your testimonies, the things you've witnessed to in your scriptures, and then who seek you with all of our heart, like these prophets, like the first evangelists, Peter and John and Paul, and like the angels who are so awestruck by what you've done. They want to peer in. They want a closer look. This is not normal. This is the glory of Christ. We want to be those kind of people. We want to be the kind of people who, in the midst of trouble, where there's lots of pain and sorrow, who'll say, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We want to be like Paul, who said, I consider the suffering of this life nothing in comparison. It's just momentary light affliction. And none of us have suffered or probably ever will suffer like Paul did. And he fixed his eyes on not on the things that can be seen, but the things that cannot be seen. We want to be like that. We want to be the kind of people who stand up and say great things about you, God, because you are great. And you've demonstrated that greatness by your grace. All this is ours, undeserved. And you will make sure that we see it through to the end by faith. And we will join Christ in the grand inheritance of all things. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for that. And now, Father, we turn to the table. And we want to remember Christ in this meal that he administers. And we want to be fed, not with a cracker and juice, that are only a symbol of the true realities that Christ suffered and died and shed his costly blood for us and purchased for us all of glory. The kindness of his riches will be poured out on us from ages to age. We want to remember him for that. And then the ongoing abiding effects of what he's done, having suffered and enter into glory. We want you to feed us on that by faith as we sit at the table and marvel in our Savior. In whose grand name we pray. Amen.